Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. We're going to be reading verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word for you, his people. Listen and give your full attention as it is read. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, became a minister. As far as the reading of God's Word, let us pray. Gracious Father, we pray you add your blessing to the reading and preaching of your holy word, that the same Holy Spirit who inspired it would also move in the hearts of all of your people here. Father, give us illumination to understand the things of your word. Apply it to our hearts and our lives, that we would be built up by it, that we would be disciplined by it, that we would be caused to glorify you in our lives through being transformed by your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Bible uses the human body as a metaphor for the church and for the Christian life. For instance, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." The body is a metaphor. What is a metaphor? I'm sure some of you might be able to tell me that. Some of you probably have forgotten. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines a metaphor as a figure of speech in which a word or phrase literally denoting one kind of object or idea is used in place of another to suggest a likeness or analogy between them, as in drowning in money. Figurative language. So the human body is a picture, is a figure of the church, the people of God. Many things that are true of your own body, of your own flesh and bones and guts, those principles are also true of the body of Christ, of the church. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 4, For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. You see Paul bringing those principles to bear that all the different parts of our own bodies have to work together as one. They're unified. They serve a common goal and purpose. And so are we individually members of the body of Christ as Christians. This morning we're going to see how individual Christians, you and I, become part of one body. One person might be a foot, and another a hand, and another a liver. Each unique and special and designed to serve one another, and as one body to serve the head, Jesus the Christ. Each part is important to the body. You wouldn't want to have to get along without your leg or your arm or your stomach, would you? They are important to you, and God gave them to you for a reason. Each of them serves a purpose in your life, and they're not easily parted with. To illustrate this, I'm sure that many of you know that the Quran is the Muslims' holy book. And as Islam spreads rapidly through our country and the rest of the world, you'll be hearing more and more about it in the coming generations. There's a passage in the Quran that when translated into English says, "Cut off the hands of thieves, whether they are male or female, as punishment for what they have done, a deterrent from God." Now, not all Muslims practice this. The Muslims living here in Amarillo don't practice this. But if you go to a country that practices what's called Sharia law, such as Saudi Arabia, Nigeria, or Indonesia, they do cut off the hands of convicted thieves to this very day. So, if you lived in one of those countries, you would probably think very long and hard before you would do something like shoplifting, right? The penalty is very severe and very permanent. You value your hand, so you won't put it at risk by stealing. What happens to your hand if it is cut off from your body? It dies. Your body parts, each and every one of them, needs a steady flow of blood that carries oxygen and nutrients from your lungs to keep your cells alive and healthy. If you take any part of your body and you separate it, you cut it off from the body, it will die. It could be a finger, a toe, an ear, your nose. No part, no member can live apart from the body. The flesh will decay and rot. It will decompose. To be apart from the body is death. The Bible pictures all people, men, women, and children, as dead in sin and cut off from the body. Cut off from Christ. Apart from Jesus, all people are dead in their sin, like a chopped off hand lying in the dirt, rotten and decayed. Spiritual death is just as real, as gruesome, as physical death. However, it is far more important because it is eternal. Spiritual death is eternal. The Holy Spirit teaches us about spiritual death through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the princes of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The picture here is that you were all dead body parts scattered around. There you are, dead in your trespasses and in your sins. But God sees you, and in the richness of His mercy sets His love upon you because of His immeasurable grace. He raises you from the dead and makes you a part of the body of Christ. He breathes new life into you by the Holy Spirit in your spiritual resurrection. It is a miracle. It is by grace. And it is something that only God can do. And God glorifies Himself as He raises the dead to life. But why are you dead apart from Christ? Why does Paul say that all mankind is dead apart from Christ? It's because of sin. God is holy. And that means He is completely separated. He is completely set apart from sin. He is just. And so He must completely punish all sin. The Children's Catechism says, every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. Or to put it another way, the wages of sin is death. Every man, woman, and child deserves God's wrath and curse poured out for sin. Just as David says in Psalm 51 that we are conceived and brought forth in sin. God had entered into a covenant with the entire human race in the Garden of Eden. And Adam was our representative, the representative of the entire human race in this covenant. What was this covenant called? The covenant of works. Excellent. The covenant of works for you budding theologians. Adam transgressed the covenant. He broke it. He violated God's law by disobeying a direct order and eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Adam already had knowledge of good. He was created holy and happy. But by eating of the tree, in sinning against God, violating His law, he gained a personal knowledge of evil. Covenant is the relationship that binds you to God. The keeping of the covenant brings life, and the breaking of the covenant brings death. And so, do you remember what God said would happen to Adam if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That's right. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All men are condemned by the breaking of that first covenant. Adam was cut off from fellowship with God, was cast out of the garden, out of God's presence, out of God's sanctuary, kept from the tree of life. But God did not leave all men to perish, even though He would have been just in doing so, in punishing all men. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, we see the promise of the seed of the woman who brings the victory for God's people. This is done by the second covenant. What is the name of the second covenant? The covenant of grace. It is the favor, the blessing of God poured out upon those who deserve His wrath, who deserve His judgment, who deserve His punishment. And instead of giving them what they deserve, He gives them Christ. Paul writes in Romans 5:17 and following, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." With Adam as your representative, you are dead in sin. However, in Christ, you are given the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. You receive this spiritual resurrection, this new heart that the Scriptures speak of. This is what God is saying through Paul in Colossians chapter 1. "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." The picture of the perfect bride of Christ in Revelation. The result of the cleansing work of Christ. You were alienated, removed, estranged, separated from God by your sin. God was your enemy. All men apart from Christ hate God. They are hostile towards Him, just as we've read here in Colossians 1. Paul says in Romans 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Paul is speaking to the matter of ability. It cannot. It cannot. It is not able. It does not have the power on its own to bring itself into submission to God's law. The dead cannot raise themselves. This is the state of all men apart from God's saving work. But God has not left all men in their sin. He has worked salvation for His people. Paul continues saying, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You were dead, alienated, but Jesus has now reconciled you with the Father. He brought reconciliation. He restored your broken relationship with God through His death. He satisfied God's justice by taking His wrath stored up for your sin upon Himself, so that God sees your sin as punished, dealt with. The judgment of the court has been meted out, and there is no no punishment, no judgment, no eternal punishment left for your sin. As Paul says elsewhere, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Christ took it upon Himself. And it's said elsewhere in Scripture, He drank the cup of God's wrath for your sin to the very dregs. Paul points here to Christ's body of flesh by which He reconciled you to God. His body of flesh. Why did Jesus have to become a man? Why did the second person of our triune God take to Himself a human nature? Why did the Creator submit Himself to the humiliation of becoming one with His fallen creatures, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law? Why did He subject Himself to humiliation, to torture, to temptation, to an agonizing execution? Why did He drink the cup of the Father's wrath poured out for your sin? The answer is, He did all these things. He became one of you. He became the God-man to stand in your place, to live for you, and to die for you because of His great love for you. He came to glorify Himself in His work as your mediator, your Savior, your God. We read here in Colossians that He has done this in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. To make you His bride. To make you His body. To make you His sons and daughters. Your Lord Jesus suffered greatly to take upon Himself the punishment that you deserve. And He lived a perfect, sinless life to offer up Himself as a spotless lamb without blemish, so that He could give His righteousness to your account. So that though you struggle with sin, and you struggle greatly with it, as do all Christians, in Jesus you are holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. You see here a picture of the eternal glory that Jesus has secured for you. That in a short while, when your life on this earth is over, you will experience what it means to be truly holy, to be truly separated from all sin. You will know what it is to be sinless, to be able to serve the Lord your God with perfection. There is an already and a not yet aspect to this reality. Because Paul says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He's saying, persevere, Christian. Do not shift away from the gospel, from the one and only true unfailing hope of Christ alone. Do not turn away from that. Do not deny your faith. None of us has arrived yet. There is hard work to be done, battles to be fought. Each and every day you are faced with decisions to either honor and glorify Christ or to indulge in your own flesh, the desires of your flesh and of your mind. You are called here to continue in the faith, to be stable and steadfast, to stay the course, to be resolved to be a servant of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, to be self-controlled. You have been given the unfailing hope of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and you are not to shift away from it. There are many false gospels that claim to be true. As we read in sang in the hymn, the church is one foundation. The church is a mess. By schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. And that is the truth. Just like the Israelites living in the promised land, you are surrounded by other peoples who serve other gods. There is no limit to the idolatry that goes on around us in our own culture. Do not be fooled that because we live in the Bible Belt, that we're inoculated from such things. We have around us Muslims, Hindus, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others, atheists, agnostics. The list goes on and on and on. If we were in California right now, I'd probably have to have 3 pages of different cults and sects and so forth. But God says to you, the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens and the earth. If you turn aside to follow after them, it is destruction. It is the path of destruction. Peter says in Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name except that of Jesus. You have the greatest treasure in the world. You have the pearl of greatest price. You have all you need for faith and life in God's Word. You have the precious gospel of Jesus. Appreciate the majesty of the gift and be thankful for the great blessing that God has bestowed upon you. Paul says in chapter 3 of Colossians, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This week, our nation celebrates a day of thanksgiving. As a Christian, you have more cause to be thankful than anyone else in this world. What you give thanks for reveals what you value and what you love. Okay. What you're thankful for in your life, what you're most thankful for, reveals what you love the most. If you're most thankful for things like your car and your house and your iPod and your Xbox and your flat screen TV and your high speed internet, then that might give you cause to think, wow, I'm a materialist. I love things. And they've become idols for me. What you give thanks for reveals what you value and what you love. All that you have is a gift from God. Nothing that you have has come apart from His giving it to you. Every cherished relationship, every close friend, everything you have, everything you are, is from Him. The most precious gift that you have, what above all other things that should cause your heart to overflow with thankfulness, to burst at the seams with it, and to praise the Lord, is the gift of God's grace, given in the person and work of Jesus. This precious gift is unfailing, no matter what else is going on in your life. You may lose your job. You may. You may lose your house. You may lose your car. You may accidentally put your iPod into the washing machine. Your investments may lose their value. Although, I think "may" is kind of a joke right now, right? They have! You've read the papers, you've seen the news. You know what's going on. Thousands of people losing jobs. The economy is going downhill. You may become poor. You may lose your wealth. You may lose your money. You may lose your stuff. But even in the poorhouse, you are rich. Though your pockets may be emptied, your heart is full with the love of your Father. Recall the words of your Savior in Luke chapter 12. "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." That's not what our world says. It says your life does consist in the abundance of your possessions. In your stuff. And Jesus says, no, it does not. It does not consist in your stuff. So what does your life consist of? If it's not your stuff. If it's not your things. If you're not defined by what kind of car you drive. Or what kind of house you live in. Or what neighborhood you're in. Or what school your kids are in. What defines you if it's not all of these things that our world around us uses to define themselves? Well, your life consists in your eternal relationship with God and nothing else. Your life is found in the bounds of the glorious covenant of grace. Give thanks to the Lord, members of the body of Christ. Serve Him with gladness, no matter what's going on around you, because God is bigger than all of that. Praise Him with joyful hearts. Be jealous and zealous for His glory. Obey His commandments. Walk in His ways. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, so often our hearts are turned away from You. We are distracted by the cares of the world, by what we see on TV, by what we read in the newspaper and on the internet, by what we hear on the radio. Father, help us to trust only in You, to not put our hope in the things of this world, which are passing away. But Father, You have given us an unfailing eternal hope in Jesus Christ. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that by the help of Your Holy Spirit, we would run this race with endurance and finish well. Father, help us to practice the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, especially self-control. Help us to be truly thankful for the right things. Help us to be generous with others. Help us as members of the body to appreciate the gifts of every other member and to not take one another for granted. Unite our hearts together in love by the power of Your Spirit. Give us grace to forgive each other as you have forgiven us. And give us hearts to be hospitable to all others, that we may be salt and light in a world filled with the stench of death. Father, we pray that you continue to build the body of Christ. We pray that you would be reaching others in our midst, that you would use us to bring the good news of Jesus to those in our lives, that we would see your Spirit work in them, that we would see spiritual resurrection, hearts and lives changed. Father, we pray for this not for our own reasons, but that your name would be glorified. That as people are brought from death to life, that they would join the chorus of singing your praise and worshiping you, and that your name would be glorified in all the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.